Awesome. We're going to take a look at, we have been looking at the prayer life of Jesus, and now we're going to look at the prayer teaching of Jesus. You know, we looked at the times when Jesus prayed that we saw recorded in Scripture, and we saw 15 of those, and now we're going to examine the seven passages where Jesus actually gave specific teaching specifically on prayer. There's other times that you could say he gave principles as he taught, but tonight we're going to specifically look at the first two, starting in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus specifically taught how to pray or about prayer. And I don't know about you, but this is something that I don't do enough of, and I often will pray amiss because my heart may not be right. There's a lot of reasons why I don't always get it right, but I am so thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that he helps intercede on my behalf, especially when I don't get it right, but also to convict me of sin so that there's nothing in the way so that I can pray. But tonight we're going to take a look at one specific thing, and this is a challenge to me as we look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. It's a part of the Sermon on the Mount, and this is concerning praying for our enemies. Make sure you grab a packet in the back, has a handout if you can. Brother Ken has them. We're going to talk specifically tonight about praying for our enemies. Or let's say praying for people that you have conflict with, praying for people you don't get along with. And so Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48, follow along with me as I read this, if you would. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. And this is the key part we're going to look at tonight. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father in heaven, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now let me talk about the context as we jump into this. The context here is the idea of the example of the idea that righteousness that we're to have is to be that which exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. If you look back at verse 20, notice what he says back in Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. As he's going through this, and then also, you know, you come to the idea of teaching about anger, sins in the heart, divorce. You've got all these things he's teaching on. Then he gets to prayer. And so as you have this concept in your mind, he's teaching on righteousness. He's telling us that our righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, as I think about what is that, we need to understand this. Okay, are the Pharisees, are the scribes, do they have any righteousness of their own? No, they don't. We understand that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, there's none righteous, no, not one. And we look at those verses that tell us these things and we realize, listen, there are none of us that are righteous, so we have to exceed what they did. I think as you look at that and you look at the context, you recognize the idea that they were trying to achieve their righteousness in what they were doing. And we understand that we are not righteous ourselves, but rather we have the righteousness of Christ imparted to us when we believe on him. Now, it's interesting to realize here, if you look back at verse 43, that the Pharisees actually added to the law. Look back at what it says. You've heard it. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. Notice that next phrase, and hate thine enemy. Now, who can give me the reference where it says for us to hate our enemies? You can't, right? What's that? Maybe in some of the Psalms, but then it goes back saying God have vengeance on it, right? Or things like that. But do we have a command that tells us to hate our enemies? No, we have a command to love our enemies, and we're going to see that in just a minute too. I'm going to make reference to that. But it's interesting that they add, okay, love your neighbor. Well, that must imply that I hate those that aren't my neighbors. But here's the problem. Even in the Old Testament law, it talks about the person you're going against court as you're conflicting with, who's your enemy in court. The Bible refers to them as your neighbor. So you're supposed to love them too, even when you're having a conflict, right? So the reality is the Pharisees were blatantly distorting God's word, and I would say here, even adding to it the word to hate our enemies, Jesus moves quickly to contrast their distortion of the law with the truth, because notice what he says, but I say unto you, verse 44 in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. And so first we have the idea, an example of righteousness, which exceeds that of the scribes. He's telling us, here's where we need to go. We're going to come back to that in a minute, though, okay? Because our righteousness comes from Christ. It's not our own. But then we see the command to pray for those that use you and persecute you. You know what? Somebody just totally abused you and talked bad about you and is telling everybody stuff bad about you, or somebody just stole from you. I can remember this last December, on December 24th, there was somebody that stole the bike I had just bought for my son for Christmas right off of my porch. Great example. What should I have done right then and there? How do I pray for them? You know what? My wife said, hey, maybe we should pray for them. Maybe pray that they get saved. You know, my first thought was, hey, I just ordered a new rim because it was out of round. My son had crashed on it because the brakes got applied to the not round wheel. And, you know, my first thought came to my mind was, boy, I sure hope they crash that broken bike. It would serve them right. And then my wife says, well, maybe we should pray for them. And put my head down and, all right, that's the right attitude. Let's pray for them. The person that just stole my child's bike. But what's the first thought that usually comes to my mind? To pray for them? No. Boy, I sure hope that they get what's coming to them. Now, there's a time to pray for God to bring justice. But here in this context, we're talking about praying for them in the idea of well-being and the idea of praying for them in a positive light, that they would come to know God, that they would be reconciled to God and to you and so on and so forth. But we're told to pray for them. And in fact, it's exemplified by our Lord in Luke chapter 23. It says, Luke 23, 34 says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. Jesus Christ, while on the cross, exemplified the idea of praying for those that were harming him. They're persecuting him. Then Acts 7:60, we see it says, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, lay not the sin to their charge. Who he's speaking of there? Stephen. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So first it's our Lord in Luke 23, and then Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He said, lay not this charge against them, he's saying. These people that are killing me. Please don't lay it against them. They don't know what they're doing. What an example of praying for somebody that's persecuting you. You see, if you read on to this passage, it talks about how we've been born into God's family. Luke chapter 5, we're to be like our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father sends rain on the good and the bad. And, you know, the reality is that, hey, if you are a child of God, start acting like it. You know, there's been more than once that I've said to my son, you're a Summers, start acting like it. You ever say something like that to your kids? Yeah. Saw a couple hands go up there. You know, you're not acting like one of our family member. You're acting like, you know, somebody else's family. I won't say who I named. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, you're here it's saying, act like you're a part of the family that you are. And you see, Jesus taught that our Christianity in this passage is of little worth if it is no better than that of the publican and sinner. What does he say here about the publican? The publican does what? The publican loves people that express love to him. Okay, you look back here and we're at 46. If ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? That's the easy part. Do not even the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same. And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even so the publicans. Now, it's interesting, something that one commentary I read on this after I put my notes together, I go back and read through a few commentaries, you know, kind of helps me see if I'm way off base sometimes, and occasionally I've been way off base, but this one commentary said, you know, it's interesting that he brings that out here, because what was Matthew? A publican. So as he's hearing this teaching, and he's like, that's how I was, you know. I was nice to people that were nice to me, and so it's interesting that he recorded that here in his particular book. But here we see that the teaching of Christ here, that a man who had once been a publican is now telling us, hey, listen, he's recording the teaching of Jesus that, listen, even if you salute your brother and show them love, that's the base, the beginning, that's before we even talk about acting like you're in the family of God. That's even way before that. Let me tell you the reason for this, and we're going to look at this, we can look at this more later, but the very best way to prevent a bitter spirit from getting a grip on us is by praying for someone that we're at odds with. The very best way to prevent a bitter spirit from taking over my heart, if I've got a conflict between me and somebody, it's like a block in my mind. It makes it hard to pray at times, doesn't it? But if I can get over that, get over myself usually, and I can pray for that person, whoever it is, you know, if Scott and I have something, pray for him, you know. If I've got something wrong, pray for him. Pray for me, back and forth. What does that do? What does that usually do? I'm going to get a little feedback. Why would I say that? I'm coming to the end of this. I have one more line in this, so I'm going to... Ken disappeared. Ron, can you grab the mic? I want to ask, why do you suppose, why would we be instructed to pray for them that despitefully use you? And I've given you a reason here that it helps prevent a bitter spirit from getting grip on us. I want to ask, why is that the case? Give some feedback now. Why are we told to do that? Right in the back, and then work your way front, if you would, Ron.
If we pray with in a right relationship with the Lord, and we're praying for someone who has wronged us, somehow you get past the wrong and you start being concerned for them.
Yes.
But if we just go through the motions and pray, it's not going to mean anything.
That's right.
Not going to change us or change them.
If we can sincerely do it, I think you hit on something there. Change who? Us and them, through our being changed, often affects them through our response. Excellent, excellent. How else? Give me a little bit of response here. Why does God tell us to do this, and how does it keep us from having a bitter spirit? Mrs. Meeker up here.
I've heard it said that where your heart is, there your treasure will be. So when you're praying, then it becomes your heart for that person, and you will grow a different sort of feeling towards them, a love towards them.
Amen. Pastor Scott in the back, I think it's a big deal when you pray for somebody, it is an act of love. And did you know that every single one of us who are believers have the same access to God, and every single one of us have the same amount of time in the day and the same opportunity to pray for someone else, and we're all praying as believers to the same God. Isn't that an incredible level field that we all have? Amen. Pastor Scott.
Well, this sounds so simple, but because God answers prayer.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen. You know, the simple is usually the profound, isn't it? It's like, well, why would I do that? Because it works. You're like, oh, okay. It's kind of like the righty, tighty, lefty, loosey thing. I'm like, why are you turning it right? Because I'm loosening it. You know, it's so obvious, but it takes the simple to all of a sudden bring the light on in me. And amen. Anyone else? All right, let me make the last statement. And then before we move on, I've got one more transitional thing I want to hear. The rationale is that the child of God is to portray the attitude and the actions of their father. We see that all the way through verse 44 and 40 through 48. We are to portray how God would look at the example. What does he say? He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. So why should we not be praying for both? See that? You know, we often just quote out of context, well, God makes it rain on the just and the unjust, but what does that really mean? It's right there in the command for us to pray for everyone alike. Well, that one hit me right between the eyes, because I'll use that out of context a lot of times and talk about, well, they got a blessing and they weren't doing right, and that's God, you know, causing the rain to come on both. But in the context, that is true. But the command that's right there is for us to pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. All right, what's running through your mind now that I threw that out there? I hear a bunch of going on. Anyone else? As you're thinking about this, praying for your enemies. Any other additional thoughts? Pastor Scott in the back. Praying for your enemies, those that use you and persecute you.
Well, Karen and I, this last couple days, have we get in a discussion about some issues going on outside of our home with different people, not our church members, but different people, and it's easy for us to really get heated. But then when I'll say, well, let's pray. And when we're done, Karen said, wow, thanks. That God gave me peace. You know, it's it goes against our flesh to pray.
Absolutely.
In the midst of a heated emotional conflict.
It really does.
Yeah.
You know, here's the thing, and I think Sue hit on it, that I'm going to wrap up kind of this section, and the next section's a little bit longer as we go into Matthew 6. But I truly believe from my experience and from what we see in the teaching of Scripture that when I pray for somebody that I'm at odds with, where they abuse me, I feel it's persecution, it's a heart check for me. It goes against my flesh, but what it resets my heart when I do that, just like what Pastor Scott just described. Why is it that I don't want to do that? It's because of the flesh. It's because of me. It's because of difficulties there. I'm allowing bitterness to take root. Maybe I like the idea that I have conflict because now I have an excuse that I am the better one. You ever meet people like that? They like the conflict. They want to have conflict. Okay.
Yes, sir. When we pray, that we automatically humble ourselves when we come before God, and then that allows the Holy Spirit to open our heart, and then we start to see what we are.
Amen.
And what you just said of thinking we're better, we're no better than anybody else.
Amen. When we begin to pray, it's a heart check. We realize where we're at, and we recognize that the act of prayer is a humble act, because we are recognizing I am not the one who is in charge here. I can't do this. I can't affect it like God can. I might have a little bit of effect on it, but it's usually negative. So, Sue, jump on in here.
I think it comes down to pride.
Absolutely.
Because, you know, you said it takes humility.
Amen.
And I've been thinking, but it's like, I didn't do that. I'm not responsible. Whatever, you know, we may be totally innocent, quote unquote, in the situation, but if we let pride rear up, we become guilty ourselves. So we have to guard against that ugly thing. It started in the Garden of Eden. She did it. He caused me to do it, you know.
Yeah. Blaming others, absolutely.
It's nothing new.
I'm always the one who's keeping me from praying for my enemy or the person I'm at odds with. When I pray for them, it resets my heart. It puts a check on my attitude, and it's how I can get rid of that root of bitterness that's building up in there. So next time you have conflict or you're thinking, you're getting anxious about something, the Bible says be anxious for everything, right?
No.
Nothing, that's right. If you're feeling yourself getting anxious about it, pray about it. If you're feeling yourself at odds with somebody, pray about it. You know, it sounds too simple, But I'll tell you, because if it's an act, because it's an act of humility, because it is what God exemplifies for us, because it's the character of God, it's a reset for us. Let me move on to the next one. Matthew chapter 6, turn to verse 5 through 15. We're going to recognize here that this is a little bit, I'm going to tell you it's a little longer passage, but I want to read through it. And this is what I call special instruction in prayer, because he gives us specifically an example of how to pray. Ken, did you have another comment? Okay, I thought I saw, you were just scratching your nose. Okay, I just saw you out of the corner of my eye. So before I moved on, I wanted to catch you if you did. So this is special instruction in prayer. Follow along with me in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 through 15. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask of him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now it's a long passage with a lot of content. So I'm going to try to hit a few points specifically on prayer here as we consider it. First of all, there is an element of prayer that he brings out at the beginning, and that's the privacy of prayer. You see, there is a way that is in that particular time, there would be people who would go out, they would stand on a corner and pray to God really loud for everyone to hear. Who are they praying to? They said they were praying to God, but they were praying for others to see. And it says right here, and the end of almost the end of verse 5, it says that they may be seen of men. So what was their motive in praying? Bringing attention to themselves. You know, it's interesting. There is a wrong way, and there are results for that. There's a wrong way to pray. God has prescribed how to pray, and he's going to give us, we're going to look at it in just a minute. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray. And he says, listen, they have been seen of men, they have their reward. Boy, I tell you what, it's interesting to me as you think about that, if the entire reward for them is being seen of other men, that ends pretty quickly, doesn't it? Ron, Sue has a comment in the back. This is not saying that you should never pray in public. I want to make sure we say that's not what we're saying here. But here they are praying in public. Sue, go ahead.
Could Pastor share about the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem?
Oh, yeah. Is the Wailing Wall the pontifical shrine of the holy stairs? Is that the same thing? I didn't think it was, but I want to make sure, because I actually have a reference to that in a minute. So,
oh, you want me to answer?
Yeah, go right ahead. Yeah, yeah. Talk about the Wailing Wall.
Well, the Wailing Wall is, I think, the east. It's a wall where the people come, and they're by the hundreds, and you go to Israel, and they're all right in front of it, and they're nodding back and forth and praying, and some guys they're many times quoting the Psalms, and they put their little requests up in the little cracks of that wall.
Oh,
and
yeah.
And it's just like vain repetition right there. It's just over and over and over again.
Yeah
I asked one guy, I tapped him on the shoulder, and he was in all the garb, and I said, and he looked at me, I said, why do you bounce back up and down? He said, because God says I'm to love him with all my bones. Anyway, I'm just...
Interesting.
Yes, vain repetition.
Just over and over the same thing. again and again. You know, it's interesting. Just a thought that runs through my mind is when our children ask us the same thing over and over again. Can I have a cookie? No. Can I have a cookie? No. Can I have a cookie? No. Not till after dinner. Can I have a cookie? After dinner for dessert. Can I have a cookie? What happens eventually? Do we break down or we get really irritated? One of the two, right? We're in the flesh. Now, God says there's an element to us to have persistence in prayer. That's not what we're talking about of persistence in prayer. That's different. Persistence in prayer is continuing to go back to God asking for a request that is according to His Word. We're praying that it's according to His will, and we're following His Word. What we're talking about here is just repeating the same thing over and over again for the sake of repeating it over and over and over again. It's not saying we should never pray in public, but our motives, what are the motives that we see specifically in this passage, is to impress others, and they're doing it over and over again. And I like what John Phillips had to say. He said, this kind of prayer that is intended to impress others is a parody. Parody. Why is it a parody? Because of the fact that they're saying they're praying to God, but they're really praying to man. And the interesting thing about it is, can those men who are hearing answer their prayers? Most cases you would say not, especially the spiritual issues. They can't do anything about it. Maybe they could buy a pair of shoes if that's what they're praying for physically. But basically, no. We're going to say it that way. So you have the idea of the privacy of prayer. There is a place that is even listed here is where we should go. There's a private place. It says in verse 6, enter into thy closet. Now, we think about a private place now particularly since we all have access to God through praying and prayer. It's not like the Old Testament where they had to go into the temple and there was a specific method and somebody you went through. We can pray to God anytime, anywhere. So where can be a private place that we pray? Where can you pray privately today? Physically in your closet, yes, but where else can we pray privately?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. God knows our thoughts. God knows the thoughts. He knows our intents. You can be among people and you can pray privately. Maybe some of you are praying right now. Please help him to not go long, right? You know, you're praying something, but I'm joking. But maybe some of you are praying right now privately and none of the rest of us know it, right? Maybe you're praying in your car, hopefully if you're driving with your eyes open, right? But if you're praying, you can pray privately, or you can go off into a room by yourself and pray alone before, you have the busyness of your day. Jesus had the example where he would go early in the morning because once he was in his ministry, it's like throngs of people were always on him. And it was hard for him to be separated physically from people. So he took the opportunity while he could early in the morning. We saw that as an example of him in many of his prayers, taking that time early in the morning to pray alone before the busyness of the day took over. So not only was there a wrong way, praying for others to hear, there's a private place to pray. There's a private conversation. Notice, who are you praying to? It says in verse 6, to pray to the Father, which is in secret. Who are we praying to again? God the Father. And then also, there is a private reward. The Father shall reward thee. Okay, God rewards you. Do those other men who you're trying to impress, are they going to reward you for your... Well, maybe you might get a token from them, but not a true reward. And so as you look at this, you realize there's a privacy to this prayer. I'm going to go through a few points here. The privacy prayer is the first thing we look at, that it's directly with God. There's no one else. The Holy Spirit intercedes, yes, but it's between us and God. And that is something he emphasizes here. The second thing is the simplicity of prayer. He says in verse 7 and 8, when you pray, use not these vain repetitions. Some Orientals repeat a single sentence until they are completely exhausted in so doing and would assume that their very exhaustion is a sign of their commitment, a sign of their power in prayer, that they were able to pray to the point of exhaustion. You know, there are Buddhists that do this, and I can't pronounce what they call that prayer. Om Mani Padme Un, I think it's called, is the name of their prayer that they repeat over and over and over. The Catholics actually have two prayers, the Pater Nostris and the Ave Maris. And I'm sure I did not pronounce those right, so I apologize if you know how to pronounce them, come tell me afterwards and I'll mark my notes. But Every pilgrim who goes to Rome and visits the pontifical shrine of the Holy Stairs, the Scala Sancta, these are actually, it's said, the stairs of Pilate's house that Christ ascended and descended on the day of his condemnation, where he was sentenced to death. His back was bleeding from the scourging, and his blood dripped on these steps. According to tradition, we understand that there was an empress that took and moved those staircases from Jerusalem to Rome. So even to this day, Catholics ascend these 28 steps on their knees, all the while meditating on the Passion of Christ, receiving from the Church plenary indulgences on certain holy days and partial indulgences on other days, providing they have confessed their sins, received Holy Communion, and prayed for the Pope's intentions. As these pilgrims climb, they recite repetitious prayers over and over and over again. All this is done in the name of Christ, and it's actually, as we understand this passage, contrary to this teaching on prayer, to use these vain repetitions over and over in front of other people. Sue, jump in, please.
Years ago, when Nick was in Bible college, that he had to have a paper on the charismatic movement. Mm-hmm. So there was an Assembly of God college in town. So he went over to their library one day, and he was looking up references and things that he needed for his paper. And on the other side of the stacks, there was a couple of people that were talking. And, of course, he couldn't help but hear what they were saying. They weren't trying to be private. And the one person expressed their concern that they hadn't been able to pray in tongues yet. You know, they missed that. Mm-hmm. And so this other person says, well, all you have to do is take one word and just repeat it over and over and over and over again, and pretty soon you'll be talking in tongues. Mm. So I thought that kind of correlated with what you mentioned.
It's like an incantation almost, just repeating it. Notice here the reason in verse 8 let's go back to verse 7. It says, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. They think if they say it over and over and over again enough, then God's going to listen to them. But you know, we understand from other scriptures, and we've looked at some, we'll look at some more in future weeks as we look at the teaching of Jesus, but we understand that there are specific reasons why God doesn't hear our prayer. And it's not because we haven't repeated it enough. Amen. There's sin in our heart. If we regard iniquity in our heart, listen, God's not going to hear us, right? There are some specific issues that we have to deal with that come into conflict. The fact that we aren't repeating ourselves enough doesn't mean that, you know, God doesn't sit there and say, I'm sorry, what did you say, Scott? I didn't hear you. Can you realize that God has never had to ask anyone to repeat themselves once? Isn't that amazing? God has never had to ask someone to repeat themselves once because he did not hear them. This is an affront on the character of God. Let me say that again. This is an affront on the character of God, as if he doesn't hear you when you take this attitude. So as we understand the idea of the pattern, we understand the reasons, we understand all that's going on here. Notice verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask of them. You see, what I want us to understand is we ask God for them, we are told to ask for them. But it says he already knows them. This does not deny the necessity of our persistent prayer. We should ask, but not because of God's ignorance. Pastor Scott, join in here, or hop in here.
You know, that little phrase in verse 7, as the heathen do, you know, I thought that they all pray. I mean, they have Mohammedans pray, the Hindus pray, they all pray, all the heathen pray. And I think that's what he's saying. It's just they all have their repetitious prayer.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's very interesting that they all do. It's also very interesting to recognize that as you look at most of them, what kind of prayers are they? Repetitious prayer. Sue. And that kind of strikes me as when you think about prayer among all the different religions, Christianity is unique in the function of prayer in many ways, and this is one of them. Sue.
I have a question that I've thought about over when I hear these kind of messages because it isn't a new message. We hear it before over the years. There are things that I pray for every day. Now, am I just supposed to pray once and forget to pray again the next day? Or, well, I mean, in other words, does my prayer become repetitious if I'm repeating it over and over and over and over again in the course of weeks, months?
Excellent question. There's a difference between repetition and persistence. Repetition, if you sit there for an hour saying the same sentence over and over and over again. Persistence in prayer is asking for it every day. There's a difference in that. I think that's a very good distinction to make, to understand, because we're talking about the repetition in prayer, not the persistence in prayer. Mickey?
Well, I think it's a matter, too, of our faith. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, when we pray in faith, not wavering. Yeah. And if I could share, I'm just excited about an answer to prayer I had today that... it might seem like a little thing, but I was having a challenging day, and I was in the middle of the store about ready to check out, and I realized I had lost one of my earrings, and it's one of my favorite earrings. And so I was like, Lord, I just really don't want to have lost this earring. And I started getting discouraged, and I started tracing my steps, and I'm like, I'll never find it of my own. And then the Lord reminded me, when I put my purse over my shoulder, I was on the phone, maybe I caught it then. So I said, Lord, please help it to be in the parking lot. No, in the parking lot, at Walmart. Okay, that's where I was. So I just said, Lord, help me to find it in the parking lot. You know I really love these earrings. And they were a gift from Andy, so they have some sentimental value. And so I prayed it, and I believed in faith. And I just left it with the Lord, and I checked out, and I walked out, and I actually didn't see it on the way to the car. And I was, like, confident that the Lord was going to answer this prayer. So I turned around, and I looked back, and I could see a reflection in the parking lot, 5 cars down, and there was my earring.
Amen. And we've said that God, if God is not the God of the mundane, he's not the God of your life at all. And pray for even those little things. And what an amazing way that he answers prayer. Thanks for sharing that.
Well, first of all, thank you for supporting Walmart. Now they'll be able to pay me next week. Muslims in Islam, they pray, I believe it's 5 times a day, and they are rote prayers. It's the same thing every time. And that they're taught that from the time they learn how to speak. And most of them have read the Quran by the time they're 5 years old on their own. So they are indoctrinated into, what do you want to call it? Just rote, just doing things the same way all the time.
Right, right. Actually, I have a brother that is in Indonesia, and the reason that he's there is because the country he was in before, they required them to teach the state religion in Bangladesh. And so he left there and went to Indonesia, and the school started by an Indonesian man. And the reason he's in Indonesia teaching, and his wife teaches as well, in this Christian school in Indonesia. The reason they're in Indonesia is because in Indonesia they're not required to teach the state religion. But because their educational level is higher than the public schools, people actually pay the school to send their children there, and they teach them Christianity in the school. And they just tell them, if you're going to send them here, we're going to teach Christianity. And many of the kids end up getting saved because of it. So, but these kids are coming in, and they're so heavily indoctrinated that there's so many things that they talk about with these kids, and specifically have to work through with them, because like you've said, they've learned these things from infancy. And a lot of them are repetition, 5 times a day, over and over the same thing, over and over. Isn't it amazing? It's like, in fact, I'm trying to teach our daughter recently, hey, would you pray for our meal? And she has a specific, like, 15-word prayer. I could almost recite it for you right here, that she prays every time. And so we're teaching her, hey, listen, you can have a conversation with God. It doesn't have to be the exact same 15 words. Because our Christianity is a relationship with God, not a religion. And therefore, we can have a conversation in prayer. Let me move on to the pattern of prayer, letter C. The pattern of prayer that we see in verse 9 through 13 is an example that we see of how we should pray. And this is, we might call this the example for the disciples' prayer. You know, hey, they said, you know, here's how you should pray. And this was never intended to be used as a public ritual prayer that we repeat word for word. Notice, and this is what catches me, and it's good to know this, it's good to have it memorized, but notice what he says here. It says, after these words recite ye therefore, right? No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that we are to repeat these exact words. He says, after this manner, therefore pray ye. This is the manner in which you should pray, and it is a model or a pattern for praying through as we begin to pray and as we learn to pray. It's a model for us to follow. And Jesus said, after this manner, not after these precise words. It's a pattern for us. So this is a specific pattern that he gave us. And without breaking it down further, I'm just going to leave it at that, because I think that's an emphasis enough to say it's a pattern, not a precise word for word. And then under this, though, I want to say a few things about the pattern. What is the pattern that he gives us? We have adoration of God. We begin our prayers by addressing them to, specifically, our Father. Who are we addressing it to? We're recognizing who he is, our Father, which art in heaven. He is transcendent. He is above us. And then we continue on. Notice this, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We are recognizing through this not only his transcendence, but his immanence, the fact that we can speak to him and he can hear us. He is everywhere. We understand his holiness. Hallowed be thy name. We are recognizing, we are addressing him, we are recognizing who he is. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, this is like the address on an envelope, right? I love it when my children write a letter to grandma and grandpa, and they might have a pet name that they use, right? Some of them are Papa, Nana, whatever it might be, and they address it with that special name. And it's kind of an endearment, it's a connection, it's like, how are we addressing him? Well, we're coming to specifically who it is, and we're recognizing who he is as we pray. So there's an adoration, and also there is a request for the accomplishments of his purpose first. Notice the pattern here starts with, it's to God, and the next thing is, what are we talking about here? Thy kingdom come, verse 10, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The very first thing, I'm praying to God, your will be done. You know, I like to pray the other way. Hey, it's me. Here's my request. Right? This is Andy. Here's what I need. I think I need. But notice the pattern. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. One commentary said, before we focus on our interests, we are to focus on God's will and pray that his will be done. That is an order that I think that is prescribed here. He says, thy kingdom come. And notice the last verse of the Bible, Revelation 22:20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And I think it's interesting, as I think about thy kingdom come, well, here, let's pray. Lord, come quickly. Let's pray for that. Let's pray thy kingdom come and thy will be done in heaven. Listen, in heaven, the will of God is carrying out willingly, perfectly, sinlessly, all of those things. And it provides a model for our earthly service. Note the close connection between the promise of answered prayer, the command to keep the commandments of Christ, and the promise of the enabling of the Holy Spirit we see in John 14. All of these things are interconnected to a point where we understand that we're saying, thy will be done. Listen, we've got to deal with, hey, we're following the commands of Christ. That's part of his will. We have to understand that we're going to have answered prayers. We're told that we're going to have answered prayers if we pray according to his word. And we have a promise of the enabling of the Spirit. These words, which are so easy to say, the idea of our Father and things like that, though, they attack the core of my human problem, because what am I addressing right at the outset? It's not about me. But what does my human nature say? My human nature is, I want it to be about me. Sue's going to jump in just a second here. I want it to be about me. The thing is, it's so difficult for me though, because I have this human nature for me to make the priority at the first outset of my prayer to be about God and His will and not mine. So often I forget that.
Well, with our ladies' prayer meeting before the services, Julia recommended and reminds us of it periodically that it's good if we spend 5 minutes in praise, 5 minutes in thanksgiving, and the last 10 minutes in our petitions. Amen. And it's a guideline that is effective. We don't always do it that way, but it's something that in our hearts we know and we do want to do.
And you try to make it your pattern.
Yes.
Your pattern doesn't mean that you always fulfill that, but that's your pattern you're trying to follow. Amen. Thank you for being that example too. And I know Abby's been up there many times with you guys praying, and she's encouraged by that. So all the way up front, Ron, this side. But, you know, my fallacy, my problem is that I want to start it out with me.
Well, I think there is a scripture that says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. So that's very biblical.
Amen. Amen. Enter into his courts with praise also. And we recognize we need to, when we enter, when we start, let's go there. Notice number 3, request for material needs, verse 11. He says, give us this day our daily bread and the Nike shoes that I want and the fancy car and the 32-room house with the maid to clean it. And right, what does it say? What is daily bread? I want to hear a response on this. When we're asking for our daily bread, give us this day our daily bread, what is he saying we are to ask for right there? Somebody give me your thoughts. Sharon, back up front, Ron. Get some exercise tonight.
Our needs for today.
What? So I can't worry about tomorrow? I can't ask for tomorrow?
Well, I mean, you can. But
I put you on the spot now.
Yeah, you did.
But what does the Bible say?
Daily.
Worry not about
tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself.
Amen. Mickey's got her hand up too. Daily bread. What are we talking about here?
Well, then there's the devil's advocate that says things like, you have not because you ask not. And so while I know this is talking about our daily needs, I think there are also times when we ask God for things that aren't our needs, that he shows himself real to us. Like, I didn't need to find that earring. Mm-hmm. That isn't part of my needs for today.
Right.
But that was a great encouragement to me. I came home and shared it with my children, and it strengthens our faith.
Amen.
And it's a way that we can testify to others of how God answers prayers very specifically.
You know, and I would say that to put that into a slightly different context is to recognize that God wants to give good gifts to us. God wants to be found. He's not an elusive God. You know, my children, you know, if they ask me for something, I'm like, can I get a shake? Sure, let me get you a large one. You know, mom's like, yeah, he does that. Okay. But you know, like sometimes we want, as parents, we want to give our children good gifts. We want to balance that with teaching them to earn them. But we understand that we want to give our children good gifts, and God does too in the same way. So it's not saying here, don't ask for anything that you don't need to survive today. In this context, so he's saying, ask for give us this day our daily bread. Lord, help me to have what I need for today, but it's not prohibiting. There's other passages that talk about how God blesses us, like you've mentioned too. So, but what is our daily bread? Other thoughts, other comments? What are we to ask for here? In this verse, what is our daily bread? Food, what we need to survive. Right off the bat, I need my daily bread. I need some things to survive. So he's saying, this is a good place, an example to start. There's other passages we could overlay on top of this, like Mickey just shared, to say we can ask for more. We're not limited to that. But let's start just by asking what we need. You know what? So often we forget to ask for necessities and we ask for our wants. We forget to remember that God is the sustaining element, and we ask for the over and above. And this is the, and as I see this, it's helping me to come back and focus on God being the sustaining, God being the one who's giving me what I need. I'm recognizing Him as the one who gives me what I need to be able to continue. Ron, if you can go Sue and then the other side.
I think a prime example of that is in Exodus, when the children of Israel had manna. They had their daily bread. It was provided for them. And God said, don't take any extra, just for today. And yet some of them tried to gather up extra, and it just rotted. And then they weren't satisfied with that, so then they wanted some meat. So He gave them quails that rotted. So, you know, we got to be careful, because He is competent to give us exactly what we need for the day.
Right. And I would say that in our society, in America particularly, this becomes a difficulty for us because we have so much abundance that there doesn't seem as much need. And so it's a difficulty for us to break the materialism that we have on American Christians.
Well, Job said that he considered the Lord more than his necessary food. And so to me, when I ask for what my daily bread, I'm asking for Him. And by the way, He delights in what He did for your wife.
Amen.
He delights in that, showing us that He cares and He's there. And that's, I mean, that's, it's just a joy to know that we serve a God who is omniscient.
Amen.
Omniscient.
Omniscient and omnipotent. You know, here's the thing. I'm going to come back to you. Head back to Pastor Scott there. He has something to add as well. As I see this, I think this is recognizing God as the provider of our needs. This comes down to, give us this day our daily breads. We are here now not only recognizing God, addressing Him, but now we're coming back and say, we are recognizing You as the one who provides these for us. You know, a thought that comes to my mind as we think about the man who had all these barns, pulled them down, built bigger ones for tomorrow, and he wasn't recognizing God in it, was he? Pastor Scott, jump in.
You know, I think of the give us this day our daily bread. That's daily provisions, but how would I say it? Asking God for daily provisions is predicated upon the reign of God in my life.
Amen.
Let me explain that. The kingdom of God, thy kingdom come. Romans 14:17 says it's the rule of God in my life. Is what? Peace, joy, the Holy Spirit. But that's the kingdom present, and then Revelation is the future kingdom. But I'm saying that first, thy kingdom come. God, may You have ownership, ruler of my life. Now I can ask for the daily bread because it's predicated, it's built, it's founded on the reign of God in my life.
Amen. And recognizing that He's the provider of that.
Amen.
Not me, Him. Amen. Let's look at, this is the material needs. I want to say this as I close this part, and then we look at the spiritual. An evaluation of our prayer life will often reveal our preoccupation with the material side of our prayer life. We should include them, but at the correct proportion to the spiritual need, because it's very interesting when you look at that request for spiritual need as your fourth point there. We see that we start with forgiveness. We start with ourselves in verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us. I need to have, Lord, forgive me as I forgive. It's interesting, about 1/6 of Christ's prayer instruction deals with the confession and forgiveness. 1/6 is specifically pointed at is the idea of confession and forgiveness. What effect could or should this have on our praying? Recognize that so a good portion was dedicated to the idea of confession and forgiveness. Proverbs 15:29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Proverbs 28:9 says, he that turneth away from his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Give honor unto your wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And we recognize we need to deal with this idea of our heart being right before God, confessing our sins, dealing with all these issues that are internal, asking for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do we realize that failing to forgive is a sin? It's interesting when you look at that and you think about, hey, I don't want to forgive them. Hey, I'm the one that's got a problem right now. Also, he says, forgive us. But then he also says, deliver us. Notice what he says here. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliverance from any situation in which, because of our own weakness or Satan's cunning, we might succumb to sin so that we don't fall into sin. Listen, there is a tempter, but it's not God. James chapter 1 tells us that. We are bound to be tempted in our life. We're told that we are going to face temptation. God has provided an answer to this petition as we pray for deliverance. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. My problem is I don't always take that way. That's my problem. It's dealing with my heart again, isn't it? Listen, God tests us, but Satan tempts us, and we're asking for deliverance from the temptation that God, not from God, but the temptation that comes from Satan as he's tempting us, and we're praying, Lord, help us not to fall into sin. Forgive me when I have. Help me to not do it again. Now, point number 5 tonight is the condition for an answer to request for forgiveness. It's interesting that this is tacked on here. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And this is not a condition for salvation, but a condition for an affirmative response to a request for forgiveness by the children of God. And some people would have debated this passage at great length. I'm going to give my opinion of it, and others may give a little stronger one way or the other. But this is a family matter. It is a warning. God will not hear the prayers for forgiveness for those who themselves are unforgiving. The broader principle is in Psalm 66, verse 18, an unforgiving spirit is such a sin and a hindrance to prayer. And now I'm going to throw in a little bit more that I look at this and I say, you know, it's kind of like James. The passage has a lot of debate about it, but the teaching is clear. If I am unable to forgive in my heart, then I would say that that's a sign of a heart that really has not been penitent and come to God, surrendering to Him and making Him Lord of my life. The inability to forgive, I can't see the heart truly. I can't see your heart. I can only see mine. I can't truly judge your heart and the forgiveness in your heart. But I see this as saying, listen, as we're asking for forgiveness, we're saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it comes to the idea here, but if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The reality is that forgiveness of others is what is outflowing of me having been forgiven by God, of me surrendering my heart, me making God Lord of my life and turning my life over to Him. That is the outpouring of it. My view on this passage is to say, you know what? If you want evidence in your life that you're saved, forgive others. It doesn't say judge others whether they've forgiven or not, does it? That's what a lot of people do with this passage, don't they? You must not be saved because you're not forgiving me. I'll tell you, I've heard people say that before. What this is it's a gut check for me. It's a heart check for me. Am I forgiving others? Because that's what God has laid upon me to do. As we close, I'm going to just challenge you with this and then give time for a few more responses and then turn over to Pastor. Do you pray for those that hurt and persecute you? Do you pray to impress others? Or are you praying to God, directly to God? Do you address God correctly in your prayers, reverently as a holy God? Do you have the right portion of physical and spiritual content in your prayers? So often, I find myself praying for all physical and no spiritual. But we see exemplified in the pattern here, both. All right, give me some more feedback or thoughts. What's running through your mind right now before we turn it over to Pastor with prayer requests? Sue in the back.
Well, when you study through the names of God, Jehovah Rapha is God, the God who heals. Mm-hmm. But when you study it more, it's he heals body, soul, and spirit.
Amen.
It isn't just a physical healing that takes place when God gets in it.
That's right. It's physical and spiritual, and we need to make sure we're recognizing both. Amen. Praying for both. Ken.
Well, there's a couple of things that run through my mind every time that I read these portions of scriptures talking about, you know, the Lord's Prayer. Number one, you know, we're told to enter boldly into the throne of grace.
That's right.
And so when we enter into prayer, we are entering immediately into the presence of God spiritually as far as our prayers go. And a lot of times people will pray like as if God is long distance, like as if he's, you know, 20 miles away, or I got to write him a letter.
Yeah.
You know, and hope that he gets it, you know. When we know immediately we enter, our Father who art in heaven.
That's right.
Hallowed be thy name. You know, immediately we enter into that throne of grace.
Amen.
And the other part about forgiveness. Now, there's a lot of people that's been through some things that we've never been through.
Amen.
And for them, they're like, yeah, it's easy for you to say forgive somebody, but you've never had somebody do this to you.
That's right.
And so at that point, you just have to say, you know, there's been times that I personally have had to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you forgive this person through me because I can't. Mm. Yeah. And it takes time.
Yeah.
But eventually he'll give you that forgiveness in your heart.
And that's the thing, we need to go to God and turn things over to him and help my heart to have the right attitude with this person. Forgive them. One of the best examples recently in my life has been Stephanie Wesco said right after Charles was killed, I'm not bitter, angry at this man. I pray that he would go to heaven. Pray that he would get saved. And I thought that was a great, I'm sitting here thinking, I hope that I'm that good in the little things that are hitting my life. I pray that I would have the same response if something big hit my life. I'm not trying to hold Stephanie up as someone that's, you know, but she's an example right now to me in my life and the need for forgiveness of others. And that's a big thing. And to see her do that encourages me to do the same. And I hope that I have that kind of response if anything ever happens that way. Mickey, go ahead.
Well, I think sometimes we get forgiveness and forgetting confused.
Yeah.
And while when God forgives our sins, he says they're as far as the east is from the west. So he remembers them no more as his choice. But here on this earth, when I forgive somebody, I'm not holding it against them anymore. But it also doesn't mean, this is something the Lord had to teach me through some very difficult times, is that it doesn't mean that you forget it enough to let yourself keep getting hurt in that situation, putting yourself in that situation deliberately to be hurt time and time and time again. And that is a personal decision. You know, that's not a black and white thing. But when God showed that to me, that when you forgive somebody, it doesn't mean you have to forget what happened to you through that circumstance. It means you forgive them for what they did and how you responded wrongly in that situation. But it doesn't mean that you continue to expose yourself to that same circumstance. Now, some people don't have a choice. So, I mean, I'm not saying this is black and white, but I think that's something that's really helpful that the Holy Spirit taught me in my ability to be able to forgive.
And that's an important element. Pastor Scott, you come. And I appreciate it. We had good discussion, so I wasn't sure I was going to get through this tonight. We went longer than, about 15 minutes, 20 minutes longer than I usually do. So appreciate the interaction.